What I want to talk about is, I've just entitled it, An Epistle to Ephesus and to Us. There are actually two epistles to Ephesus, although we really don't think about it that way. Of course, the first is we call Ephesians. I mean, we know that message. It was written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome. It's one of the prison epistles we talk about. But we really don't have a name for the second one. The second one is small. It's only seven verses long. And it's found, of course, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And despite its short nature, it actually carries a very powerful message that really every congregation seeking to remain faithful to the Lord and His Word needs to hear. And though it is true I will be dealing with those very verses on Wednesday in my Bible class in here on Revelation, truth is, at that time, I won't be able to deal with them with any detail as I was really wanting to do and that I hope to do this morning. And so I decided as I was studying for, you know, the class, and I read through this material and a lot of things about it, and I thought that's a message that needs some time, some things we need to look at and examine, kind of unpack. And so what I want to do then is just take some time this morning to examine this short epistle and see if we can't learn some lessons from it, lessons that are applicable to us and to all His churches today, even though this is an epistle written to people 2,000 years ago. And so as we begin, let's look at the text and let's talk about the author just a minute. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "The angel to the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands." And so the author we know to be Jesus. You see much of this in chapter 1. And this description is not new. These things are also brought out in chapter 1 about the Lord. But one of the things it talks about is that He holds seven stars in His right hand. And again, this statement was made in chapter 1 and verse 16. And we also come to know in verse 20, it says of chapter 1, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so we understand what this imagery is all about. But I want you to think about the idea that He holds seven stars within His hands. And we understand these to be the messengers, but what's the significance of that He holds them in His hands? Well, I think the idea indicates, number one, the importance of the message that He is about to give them. I mean, these messengers are held within the right hand, the very power of God. And so this is indicating that what these messengers are about to say is very important to the Lord. The churches are to listen to these things. But some have also pointed out, as I've read and studied about this, that this would also indicate the protection, the security of these messengers in the churches is held in God's right hand. He knows about them, He cares about them, and His power is with this church and with all the churches, in fact. But one of the things I think we need to see, to visualize in this, as we understand the book of Revelation, is a book of visualization, a lot of signs, pictures for us to see in our minds, that we need to be able to see Jesus holding seven stars in His hands. I don't think this is intended to be little bitty stars, you know, that somebody cuts out that are just spinning around. These are to be understood as like the stars of the heavens, seven stars Jesus holds within His hands. And it's interesting, as I read commentaries and different things about this, no one seems to want to deal with this. So maybe I'm seeing more in that it presents, but at the same time, I understand this is an apocalypse. This is a special revelation. This is a unique revelation in the way it presents things. And it is signifying, symbolizing these things. And I believe it intends to paint a picture of the magnitude and magnificence of Jesus the Savior, as He, of course, holds seven stars in his right hand. I think we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus that big in my life? Is he? Is he that magnificent in my life? Do I see Jesus holding the seven stars? Do we stand in awe of the majesty and power of him who not only holds seven stars within his hand, but he created those stars and he created everything? How big is Jesus in your life and in mine? But he is also the one who is said to have walked, or who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And there are several things that came to mind as I looked at this, that the churches are represented as golden lampstand. I think indicates, you know, the precious, the very valuable nature of these churches, but also the holy nature of these churches, because those things that were gold were things of the temple that were sanctified to God. Very special in relationship to the service and work before the Lord. And so I think there may as well be a connection that we can see between these lampstands that are seven of them and the temple lampstand that had seven lamps, if you remember, there in the temple. And those seven lamps were the only source of light that existed within the holy place of God, the sanctuary of worship and service to the Lord. And I think such a connection would be fitting, considering what the Lord has to say about his people and his churches, because we are in fact the means that God has upon this earth of dispensing his light to the world, of showing the worship and glory of God to those around them, the light of that. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so as we think about the reality of being lamps or lampstands in this world, showing forth the light of God, we need to understand what kind of light the Lord expects of that. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, makes a very interesting statement about this. He says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth." I can't do it that way anymore. I have to do it this way. Truth, righteousness, and all goodness. That's what the light is all about, brethren. That's what God expects of us in our life. That's the kind of, you know, impression we are to make among those as the lampstands of God. But in addition to that, not only is there a connection here, but also understand that Jesus the King is said to walk among the lampstands. Here is the King of the universe that rules, you know, in chapter 1 he says he's King of kings. He's a ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the greatest, most powerful in the universe. And yet he chooses to stay close to his people, to walk among them, to observe their times of goodness and joy, but also as well to see the bad times of sadness, trial, and tribulation. The Lord is there among the candlesticks, walking among them, knowing what's going on and making his presence known. And so that's the author. That's the one who has a message to the churches. And the message he presents very quickly is that he knows. Jesus knows, the one who holds the stars within his hands, the one who walks among the candlesticks, he knows. And he knows, first of all, the good that is going on. I want you to notice, first of all, he points out that he knows their deeds. He knows their toil. He knows their perseverance. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance." And so he just says that very clearly. And in doing so, he indicates to them he's aware of all that's in their life that is good that is going on. In fact, he's listing these things. And the fact that he is aware of the things that they do, the deeds that they do, the work that they do, the actions they take in service to him is quite significant, because in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus had a statement about this that we need to consider. He says, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." We're not going to lose it. God is aware of what you do, and you're not going to lose that reward in connection with it. But also he says he was aware of their toiling. Now, we think of that as being similar to work, and in our language it is, but also in the Greek, it carries the idea of struggles. It carries the idea of the difficulties they face trying to stand aright in this hard and very wicked world that they lived within. Toil, in fact, comes from the Greek word actually meaning to chop. Now, that seems strange, doesn't it? To chop. But the idea was that it was used in a sense of one chopping their breast or beating their chest, if you will, in sorrow, in grief, in mourning, in lamenting, amid hardships and sorrows. That's how that word is oftentimes used. And it carries the idea of a cutting down of one's strength. As they're faced with toils and troubles and they lament the sorrows of the world, their strength is being drained from them. They're being cut down. And brethren, God sees all of this. He knows. He knows what we face, and he knows what it does to us. He understands. You see the point? And he says he's aware of his people's perseverance. And that word means more than we think. That doesn't mean just enduring and in the pain and agony and just, you know, well, I'm going to take it if I have to. It actually means to endure cheerfully in hope. That's what it means. That's how it's used. To endure with cheerfulness and hope. Why do you do that? Well, I think hope is the answer. Hope is it. It's the means of enduring all we face with a cheerful outlook. If there's no hope, there's no reason to endure. But if there is hope, you can endure. You remember talking about, I'm just drawing a blank here. Jacob, I think, yeah. I just went south on me, just... You remember how he worked all those years? But he said he could do so with joy because of what he was going to get in the end, that wife that he wanted. And that's the idea here. When we have hope in the end for what we're seeking, if we hope for it, we persevere with cheerfulness, we can make it through. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, it says, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And here's how. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore," he says, "do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." See, that's the hope. We understand we can joyfully face the trials and tribulations. We can work and toil in this world because we know that there's something better afterwards. Something that lasts when this world is not good and it doesn't last. The promises of God give us hope. But he also points out that he knows their enduring stand for the truth. I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3, the last part of verse 2 and into verse 3, he says, after talking about how he knows their toil, their deeds, their toil, their perseverance, he says, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And so the Lord knows the good that they had done. He knows that they have been individuals that demand truth. They want the correct doctrine. They won't settle for anything else. And he says, therefore, they didn't tolerate evil men. They tested those who claimed to be apostles. You know, people came saying they were apostles, and therefore they had the right to teach certain things and try to, present a doctrine. And they weren't willing to accept that, but tested them and found them to be false. And in other words, they took seriously the command of the Lord for purity and truth, which so few are inclined to do today. 1 John 4 and verse 1, same writer of Revelation by the Spirit writes this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. They took that seriously and they fulfilled that command in their life, refusing to accept anyone that was not of the truth. He commends them for that. And he reminds them, therefore, again, that he knows that they have persevered in all of this. Folks, I can tell you, standing for the truth is not that easy, because it's generally one among the many that are not so concerned about it anymore. And the pressure is to conform. And yet they stood for the truth, and he reminds them that he knows they persevered. They knows they've endured for his name's sake, and they have not grown weary in doing so. Brethren, the fact that he points this out twice tells me that it's important to understand that God knows, that God sees, that he appreciates what we're going through. He feels for us. He knows what we are facing. He wants us to understand it. He said it twice now. And brethren, I think it's important that each of us know that our brethren know, that our brethren see, and that our brethren understand as well. And we need to express that to one another in times of trials and difficulties, that we are concerned, that we are thinking about them. And so you see these things that the Lord sees of these people. These, he's seeing this good that they've been doing. And when you think about this church, folks, think about what is said about it. This is a church that is working and it's active in Christ's service. I mean, they're doing things. This is a church that is standing strong in the truth, and they're doing so with determination. They mean the truth will be taught, and they will not tolerate sinful men or sinful actions. Therefore, this is a church that's morally pure. They're unwilling to just compromise what is right. And you think about that. You know, we may in our society think that's wrong, but no, God commends that. You will not tolerate sinful men or sinful actions. Now, that's the opposite, you remember, of the Corinthian church. They were rebuked because in verses chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians verses 1 and 2, they had within their midst someone that was committing adultery, and they were, encouraging that or good with that and boasting of that rather than mourning. And so he rebukes them of that. He also points out in verse 6 that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's a lot of debate as to even what that is, but it may be those that, as we see maybe in some of these other letters, just tolerate sin. They're telling people it's okay. It's all right to do these things. It's all right to be in sin. You know, it kind of like some of them that taught, well, sin's just of the body, but if your mind is spiritual, don't worry about what the body does, those kinds of things. We don't know for sure, but they're mentioned again later on when he talks to the churches in the same kind of context. And you notice it says God hates them too. These are people that are doing all these things despite facing suffering and trials. It's hard, but they're persevering. Folks, this is a church that we would like to be, you know, like they want to be a member of, wouldn't you? I mean, if that's the way somebody describes a church to you, you say, where should I worship? Well, here's a church that's working and active in their service to God. They stand strong for the truth with determination. They don't put up with sin and sinners who will not repent. And they do all this despite facing trials and suffering. Wouldn't you want to be a part of that group? Well, I think I would. They sound pretty impressive. And they are in many ways. But you see, Jesus also knows the bad. And folks, despite all that has been said, this is a church with a serious problem. This is a church that had left their first love. Think about that a minute. I thought we just saw the expressions of love all there. Can be, but not this time. Despite all they were doing, I mean, they had a problem. They had left their first love. They were getting the do this, do not do that kind of thing right. Brethren, a relationship with God is not a list of things that you check off to please the Lord. It's not. That's not all there is, and really that's not what it is at all. You see, they were doing what they were supposed to do. Their commands of the Lord to obey. But it had become that to them. And they were missing the love. They were doing, but they were missing the love. And brethren, our relationship with God must first and foremost be about love. We've got to love the Lord. The Lord himself said that love is the first and second greatest commandment from God. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 37, he says, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, love is the purpose of our instruction in the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul talks to Timothy and he says, as I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. See, that's important. Nor to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies. That's all important. Why? Because he says, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But listen to the last verse. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Without that goal being reached of love from a pure heart, we've gutted the commandments of God. We've gutted the means of having a relationship with God. The end results of God's word being commanded to us in our obedience. You remember 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, you know, they had obeyed from the heart that form of or the truth. And he says that the end result of that is that they would love fervently. See, our souls are purified by obeying the truth, but the end result is a fervent love towards God and others. That's what the Lord wants. That's the intention of the gospel. And failure to love is a failure to comprehend and appreciate God's love for us. In 1 John 4:19 through 21, he says, "We love because he first loved us." If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. It's all intertwined there. God loved us first, and therefore we are to love him and to love one another. To not do so, to not love, is to not comprehend or appreciate the wonders of God's great love shown to us in Jesus Christ. And so they were missing the love. And brethren, we cannot let our relationship with God become a to-do list. We can't. We can't let it come down to checking off the boxes on a to-do list. Approaching God this way is less than what we accept from one another. I mean, think about it. We expect people we have a relationship with, those we're close to and connected to, especially in Christ, to act towards us in love, don't we? I mean, can you imagine someone say, "Well, Rodney, I'm going to be nice to you and I'm going to do all the things I'm supposed to do, but I don't love you. I don't." But let's bring it a little closer. What about one of the strongest connections we have? What about your mate? What if your mate came to you and said, what if Trisha said to me, "Rodney, I'm going to do all my duties as, you know, that marriage puts upon me, but I don't love you anymore." I couldn't take that. Could you? Couldn't take it. And why do we think the Lord will take that? Huh? Why? Why would we think He would want those, that kind of service that is just ticking off, checking off the boxes without the relationship of love? Maybe we ought to ask ourselves if we truly love the Lord. Maybe we ought to ask ourselves that a lot. If you're having trouble right now defining that love that you have for God, maybe your love's weak. If you're having trouble being what God wants you to be, maybe your love for God is weak. I understand, you know. Understand life can be hard. Understand it can be demanding. I know. You know, you folks that are working out there, you know, in secular jobs, I feel for you. Because you're working and living amongst the ungodly world that doesn't get it. When you talk about the Lord, doesn't get it when you talk about He's first, you know. Sorry, this job is not my main concern in this world. They don't get that. I understand what they're demanding of you. I get that. And understand how easily those things can get in the way of being and doing what God wants of us. But if it is getting in your way, maybe you should consider why. Why are those things being allowed to take precedence over my service to God? Maybe we need to ask ourselves about our love for God. If you're struggling with temptation and you're losing, maybe you need to think about your love for God. You know, think about Joseph. Joseph is quite the amazing man. He was a slave in Egypt as a Jew because his brother sold him. Sold him. That's how much they despised him. They sold him. And he ended up in Potiphar's house. And all of the things I'm sure that he cared about from a worldly stand, they were gone. I mean, he's a slave now in Egypt in an ungodly nation that knows not God. And then he rises to a position of being the head steward in that man's house. And he's got a position of honor there. I mean, the master trusts him. And then all of a sudden, this man's wife sets her sights on him. And she wants him. And she's mean she's going to have him. And those advances come towards him. But when that happened, you know why Joseph was able to overcome? Because he never lost sight of the relationship. All the physical things were gone, but that relationship with God remained. And listen to what he says in Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9. He says, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, as he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. And notice what follows. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? He didn't say sin against you. He didn't say sin against Potiphar. He said sin against God. See, that was the key. Relationship was what it all came down to. It wasn't ultimately about Potiphar. It wasn't ultimately about his position. What it was ultimately about is he loved God and refused to harm that relationship. He could not sin against his God despite where he was, despite the trials and troubles and difficulties that has come his way. He would not sin against God. And that's what God desires of us, that kind of relationship. That no matter what, I will not sin against my God. Will not. And so, God knows the bad. And he's presented it. You've left your first love. What's the answer? Man, I tell you. When you start to look at your life and you wonder, is my love what it needs to be? How do you fix that? How do you fix it? Well, he gives a solution, or the solution. But he also mentions some consequences if you don't pay attention to the solution, and rewards if you do. And so I want to just spend the rest of our time this evening talking about that, this morning. So what is the solution? What's the answer? Well, in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds which you did at first. That's the solution. It's that simple. He says, you've got to remember. Remember from where you have fallen. And brethren, forgetting is one of the greatest problems we have as Christians. Those freed from sin are often drawn back into a sin by its promise of pleasure. And the reason is because they are forgetting the pain and the weariness of the slavery and guilt and self-loathing that are so true of sin. Those once freed in Christ forget the wonders of that freedom, the sense of peace and comfort that is offered them in the grace of God, and they become weary, and ultimately they stop loving, they forget. And so he says, remember. God wants us to remember those days when our love for God was expressed in zeal, when we came a Christian and we are on fire for God. And so he says, remember that. If you're struggling with your love, with your zeal for God, you need to ask yourself why. Why are you in the state you are in? Why is your love for God faltering? Why? What is it? Ask yourself what you are doing or not doing or allowing into your life that is weakening your love for God. What is it that's taking you away from where you used to be? And the truth is, only you can answer that in most cases. I can't. But at the same time, a suggestion to consider may be, and I've been trying to think a lot about this, that our love has declined because we've forgotten God's majesty. We've forgotten His all. I think that's why, you know, with each of these churches, the description of the Lord that's given in chapter 1 is repeated. And I think those descriptions have definite impact on the message. They're connected. And so he's described as the one who holds the 12 stars within his hand. And so I think the idea is the impression upon them of the wonder and awe of God. Maybe they had forgotten that and therefore lost their love. We live such rushed lives that are often, you know, chaotic. And you know what's a shame in so many cases is that often we just fill our free time by looking down at a phone or a TV screen or a computer screen. And I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to me. And we don't look up. We don't look out. We don't look around to see the marvelous wonder of the power of God about us. We lose sight of that. People used to not have all the technology, and their enjoyment was sitting on the front porch and looking at what God created. And I think they understood that a little bit better than we do. We need to take to heart, I think, a warning, an exhortation that's found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, where God speaks and says, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? Where I have placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their hearts, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.'" They didn't look around anymore. They didn't look up. They didn't look out. They didn't see. They didn't appreciate the majesty, the awesomeness of God. Has the wonder of His creation just become mundane to you? I mean, do you see something in it more than just grass or trees or something? Have we become so attached to technology and serving the media gods that we cannot exist without it being before our eyes, without it keeping us from seeing God's wonder, without it interfering with our relationship with God and others? Good question. And one, unfortunately, that's answered affirmatively way more than we would like. So he says, remember. The second solution is repent. Change your mind. Until our minds are changed about what is lacking in our relationship with God, nothing in our life or in relationship with God or anyone else is ever going to change. If we just keep down the path, you know, eyes forward, mind in neutral, it's not going to change. To properly repent, we need to examine our lives. And again, find the deeds, whatever, that we need to repent of. What is it that's keeping us from loving God as we should? And change those things. Work on them. Go a different direction. And he says to return. And you know, he says return to the deeds you did at first. One of the things that was said to me a long time ago is when you feel down, when you feel drained of energy, when you feel like you're not accomplishing anything for the Lord, you know what you need to do? Get doing something. Get busy. That'll get your strength going. Get involved. Be a part. Make something happen. Do something for God. Get out there and act. That's what he says. Go back to what you were doing at first. What were those deeds? Did you read your Bible more? Did you pray more? Did you gather more with Christians for study and worship and enjoyment? Did you do that more then? Did you the time together with brethren mean more to you then than it does now? Are you happy in your home? Are you happy in the box? You remember we talked about that, in that zone? Is that what you're happy with now? That good enough? If so, need to get back doing the first works. Get to thinking about that. Did you fear condemnation more and so appreciate God's salvation even more? Why is it so easy to become sluggish in our work? He's told us we forget. That's why. We forget who God is and all that he has done and continues to do for us. There's such wonderful freedom when you become a Christian and you're out of the guilt and the fear of going to sleep and dying outside of the Lord. It's all gone and we're all on fire and we forget about that. What he has done, what his grace means. We forget about what we have in Christ, how all that we need to have the best life here and to receive eternal life after this short one full of troubles and pain are over. All of that has been abundantly supplied for us in Jesus Christ. And we forget that. And when we forget, our mind changes about God and what he asks of us. And all of a sudden, God becomes a tyrant, a drudgery, something that's keeping us from being happy because we forget. And Satan is sitting there waiting to clamp his shackles right back on us again. We need to not forget that either. So it's important that we remember, that we repent, that we return, because there's consequences for not doing so. If we don't repent and we do not return, he says, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand from its place. You see, we can be like Ephesus, gathering for worship, doing all the things we should, checking all the boxes in the to-do list, but doing so without our first love. And that's a serious, serious problem. Very serious problem. Understand that true, acceptable local churches of the Lord our God are those that obey the truth and love the Lord. Not just one or the other. Can't just talk about love and say, oh, obedience, that's legalism. No, that's not what it said. He said you obey, he commended that, but you love. Faithful churches do both. You know what? God cares what local church you're a member of. He does. It's not the choice of your church. You know, it's not the church of your choice. It's the church of God's choice that we need to think about. Does that church obey the truth? And does it love? Do they love God? Do they love one another? But also understand, if you listen, if you remember, if you repent and return, there's a reward. What is that reward? Overcomers will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. In verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." We need ears to hear. We need to listen. We have to incline our ears to hear what God says. Have a heart inclined to take seriously the words of the Lord. Only by doing what we hear, however, we must hear it. But only by doing what we hear can we gain God's blessings. In James 1, 23 through 25, he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." So understand that those inclined to listen and do will overcome. If we remember, if we repent, if we return, or if we'll stay strong and listen and do, we will overcome. And notice it is those who overcome that are granted to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. What a promise! The paradise that was lost because of sin is regained by the faithful, by the overcomers. The fellowship, the joy, the hope lost in the life in this world by sin is restored to the faithful in Jesus. What a wonderful thing that is. A wonderful goal for your life. So do not forget. But if you've forgotten, choose to remember. Choose to repent. And choose to return. And do the first works. Return to the Lord. And so, as we conclude, I would say again, the epistle to Ephesus is an epistle to us, without question. Its message is timeless. It's relevant. We all have an ear to hear and a heart to obey. And so if you're a Christian, but you've lost your first love, will you repent? Will you return? And do so seeking God's forgiveness in prayer and being determined to serve Him with renewed love and zeal as you once did. If you're not in Christ, will you enter a relationship of love and salvation today by hearing His word and committing your heart to obey it? And therefore, as He commands you to put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, to repent of your sins, to confess His name, and to be baptized into Christ, buried with Him in water for the forgiveness of your sins, will you do that? You know what? The one who holds the seven stars in His hand and who walks among the candlesticks, He invites you to come right now. If you're subject to the invitation, if you need salvation, please come as we stand together and sing.